Please stand and turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1, once again. Same chapter as this morning, but a different set of verses. Today we're going to be reading verses 57 through 79. Our sermon text tonight will be from Jeremiah 33. We'll turn there after we finish with this portion regarding Zechariah. Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 57. Before we read, let's pray once again. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for this passage in Luke, for the passage in Jeremiah. Lord, your word is so precious. It is perfect. It is so full of truth, so full of hope and good news for us. And Lord, we pray once again that you would open our minds and hearts to it tonight. Help your servant to preach clearly and your people to listen with faith. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 57. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son, and her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be?" For the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Please turn with me now to Jeremiah chapter 33. Our sermon text tonight is going to be from verses just 14 through 26, but for context, we'll read the entire chapter. Jeremiah chapter 33. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time while he was still shut up in the court of the guard. "Thus says the Lord who made the earth, the Lord who formed it to establish it, the Lord is his name. Call to me, and I will answer you, and will tell you great and hidden things that you have not known. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of this city and the houses of the kings of Judah that were torn down to make a defense against the siege mounds and against the sword. They are coming in to fight against the Chaldeans and to fill them with the dead bodies of men whom I shall strike down in my anger and my wrath, for I have hidden my face from this city because of all their evil. Behold, I will bring to it health and healing, and I will heal them and reveal to them abundance of prosperity and security. I will restore the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel and rebuild them as they were at first. I will cleanse them from all the guilt of their sin against me, and I will forgive all the guilt of their sin and rebellion against me. And this city shall be to me a name of joy, a praise and a glory before all the nations of the earth who shall hear of all the good that I do for them. They shall fear and tremble because of all the good and all the prosperity that I provide for it. Thus says the Lord, in this place of which you say, 'It is a waste, without man or beast, in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man or inhabitant or beast, there shall be heard again the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voices of those who sing as they bring thank offerings to the house of the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. For I will restore the fortunes of the land as at first, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in this place that is waste, without man or beast, and in all of its cities, there shall again be habitations of shepherds, resting their flocks. In the cities of the hill country, in the cities of the Shephelah, in the cities of the Negev, in the land of Benjamin, the places about Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, flocks shall again pass under the hands of the one who counts them, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days, and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priests shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to make sacrifices forever. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night will not come at their appointed time, then also my covenant with David, my servant, may be broken, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and my covenant with the Levitical priests, my ministers. As the hosts of heaven cannot be numbered, and the sands of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the offspring of David, my servant, and the Levitical priests who minister to me. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, have you not observed that these people are saying, the Lord has rejected the two clans that he chose? Thus they have despised my people, so that they are no longer a nation in their sight. Well, thus says the Lord, if I have not established my covenant with day and night and the fixed order of heaven and earth, then I will reject the offspring of Jacob and David my servant, and will not choose one of his offspring to rule over the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will restore their fortunes and will have mercy on them. Amen. You may be seated. Once again, tonight we're taking a break from our normal sermon series, this time to look at a significant prophecy from the Old Testament, looking forward to the future advent or coming of Jesus Christ. This particular prophecy, though, is very closely related to our study of 1 and 2 Samuel, because it's all about God's covenant with David and how he is going to keep that covenant without fail. And that's important because Jeremiah is writing at a time when God's covenant with David seems to have been thrown into jeopardy in a very serious way. The setting for Jeremiah 33, historically, is the point when Jerusalem is actually under final siege by the armies of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar in particular. And Jeremiah knows that this final siege is going to lead to the total destruction of Jerusalem, the total destruction of the temple, the deportation of the king and his sons. This is the end. Jeremiah is actually in prison as he gives this prophecy because King Zedekiah, the very last of the Old Testament kings of Judah, he doesn't want to hear the truth. He doesn't want Jeremiah prophesying that Jerusalem is about to fall, and that's exactly what Jeremiah has been doing. And so Zedekiah shut him up. Jeremiah was often an unpopular prophet because while everyone else was expecting peace, he was always prophesying about the certainty of defeat and exile. And so many people did not like Jeremiah, especially the kings. In this chapter, though, there is a beautiful irony in the way he delivers this prophecy, because now it's becoming increasingly clear that Jerusalem is going to be defeated, that it's going to be destroyed and overrun, just like Jeremiah always said. But with that tragedy now staring Judah in the face, now Jeremiah looks beyond it to the restoration on the other side. His message in the first half of the chapter that we're not going to cover in detail, there in verses 1 through 13, is that just at the point when God's people seem past the point of no return, beyond the horizon of hope, God is going to reverse the curse upon them completely. He is going to heal and restore them. Point by point by point, he goes through all these ways that the curses upon Judah are going to be reversed. Starting in verse 14, then, where we begin tonight, Jeremiah foretells that a central character in that plan of restoration and healing is going to be a descendant of David who will reestablish David's throne. We're going to look at verses 14 to 26 in three parts tonight. A righteous branch, verses 14 to 16, a forever covenant, verses 17 and 18, and an unbreakable promise, verses 19 to 26. So a righteous branch, a forever covenant, and an unbreakable promise. So first, the righteous branch. Verse 14 begins like this, says, "Behold, the days are coming." Again, in those first 13 verses, God has promised several things. He's promised that for Israel's incurable wound, he's going to bring health and healing. For their guilt, he's going to bring cleansing. For Jerusalem, which is about to be emptied of its inhabitants, God is going to fill it once again with people and prosperity and worship. And then the countryside as well, that's rapidly becoming depopulated, it's becoming a wasteland, God is going to fill that once again with flocks and shepherds. God's going to undo, again, all these evils that are presently falling upon Judah and Jerusalem. But for all of those blessings, all of those reversals, something else very important is still missing. All of those blessings really lose their luster if the throne of David in Jerusalem remains empty. As Jeremiah is prophesying here, it seems like the royal house of David has failed once and for all, and that the line of the kings is about to come to a final and bitter and very inglorious end. And that is where the Lord, through Jeremiah, breaks in here with this capstone promise of this chapter. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." Now, this idea of a branch, we should be thinking of a branch of a tree. This is organic plant imagery. This idea of a branch coming from David's line is not a brand new idea in the Old Testament, of course. This is imagery that the prophet Isaiah had used years before Jeremiah. Remember Isaiah chapter 11, where Isaiah famously says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse," Jesse being David's father, of course, "and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." The destruction of Jerusalem and the deportation of Judah's last kings and their families was like the cutting down of a great tree, chopping it off down to the ground. The whole royal family was being reduced from this mighty trunk and canopy down to a bare stump level with the ground. All of the might of David, all of the glory of Solomon, all of that had dwindled, it had faded, and now that tree is about to be cut down finally. And it seems irreversibly. That's how it's going to seem. But of course, as we heard this morning, what did the angel Gabriel tell Mary? Nothing will be impossible with God. Nothing will be impossible with God. And both Isaiah and Jeremiah foretell that God is going to cause then a branch to come out of that stump, new life to spring forth from what seems to be dead. And the great news here in particular is that this branch is going to be a righteous branch, a righteous branch. See, it does Israel no good to have a king on the throne if that king is in rebellion against God. Wicked, unrighteous kings have been part of the problem for Judah all along. They're a big part of what doomed Israel and Judah to begin with. See, not just any king will do. They don't just need a warm body on the throne. They need a righteous king. And that's not just talking about his personal character either. It's not just talking about a king who is personally righteous. He needs to do righteousness. He needs to rule with righteousness for the people. See, Israel is going to be blessed not just when her king personally obeys God, but when he wisely and justly mediates God's rule, God's will, to God's people with equity and wisdom in a way that allows all of God's people to flourish because they are all living under this righteous rule that is filling their land on account of the king's figurehead standing over it all. And that is a kind of kingship that Israel and Judah have very rarely had the chance to experience in their history. But what Jeremiah is prophesying here is that, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, after exile, after defeat, after the end, as it were, when God's people are going to get to experience just that kind of reign, when God causes to spring up for David a righteous branch. And when that righteous branch is on the throne, personally righteous and ruling righteously, the result for Israel then, verse 16, is going to be salvation and security. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell securely. This is good news for Israel. And then at the end of verse 16, you get to the real heart of all this. Why this is going to be possible. How this restoration is going to be able to take place in the first place. How all of this is going to make sense. You see, if you look just at Judah and Jerusalem and the royal family of David at this point in history, you could look long and hard and you would not find any reason in them, in Judah, in Judah's kings, why God would ever want to do this for them. See, God is giving all of these guarantees of this glorious future, and the question that should rise for us and for Jeremiah's hearers is, well, why? Why is this going to happen? Judah has not deserved this. Jeremiah has been relentless in this book and his condemnation of Judah's wickedness, the depravity of her kings. And so you read these promises and you think, God's people just don't deserve this. They deserve exactly what they're getting in the destruction of Jerusalem and the deportation, the exile into Babylon. That's what they deserve. And by rights, that really ought to be the end of the story. That is what God's people have earned. That's what they deserved. Because Judah is not righteous. Judah's kings are not righteous. They have persistently proven that they are the opposite of righteous. They are wicked covenant rebels against their sovereign Lord. And that is why the end of verse 16 is so very important here. See, Judah is not righteous, and that is why their hope for the future is going to depend upon a righteousness that comes from somewhere outside themselves. The righteousness of this branch is not going to come from inside Judah, inside Jerusalem, inside the line of David. Israel's only hope is going to be this, that the Lord is our righteousness. The Lord is our righteousness. as a very profound statement, and it bears thinking about a little bit more. Think about this. It is because God is righteous that he has condemned Judah to exile. That was a righteous thing for God to do. It's because God is righteous that he must bring judgment upon the rebellious city of Jerusalem and the apostate kings who've reigned there. But at the same time, Judah's only hope for the future lies in that very same attribute of God, that God is righteous. Because that means two things. First, it means that God is not going to ever break his ancient covenantal promises to his people. And second, it means that God is the source of righteousness. He's source of righteousness. He is able to give his righteousness to his sinful people who do not possess any righteousness in themselves. And so you see this dual hope that Jeremiah is setting before Judah here is that God himself is righteous, so he will keep his promises. And he is our righteousness, the source of the righteousness that we lack and that we so desperately need from somewhere outside ourselves. So that's verses 14 to 16, the righteous branch. Well, in verses 17 and 18, Jeremiah goes a step further. This righteous branch that's going to come is not just going to be a temporary thing. This is not going to be a flash in the pan. God is talking here about something that is going to last forever. He is talking about a forever covenant. We'll have no end. Very soon, as God's people see things now, there's not going to be any king on the throne. In fact, for hundreds of years, as we talked about this morning, for hundreds of years, David is not going to have a descendant sitting on his throne. But the Lord's promising here in verse 17 that those days are numbered. They're not going to last forever. That a day is going to come when David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. Verse 18 then makes the parallel promise regarding the Levitical priesthood. There will always be priests living to mediate in a priestly way between God and his people, analogous to the king's mediation of God's rule over his people. Now, if we were to look back at what David says in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 4, regarding God's promise to him, you find there that the promise God gave David that his line would not lack a man on the throne of Israel, that was a conditional promise. He gave it on this condition. He said, if David's sons remained faithful, David would not lack a man to sit on the throne. Isn't that interesting? But see, the whole problem at this point in Israel's history, of Judah's history, is that David's line has not lived up to that condition. Zedekiah's case in point, he's a very wicked man. David's sons have not been faithful. On their own merits, the kings of Judah do not deserve to continue in office forever. That's why verse 16 is so critical. That the righteousness Israel needs, the righteousness her kings need, is going to come from outside themselves. The Lord is our righteousness. Now there are two ways that these promises in verses 17 and 18, these twin promises about the kingship and priesthood, could potentially come true. Two ways. The first way would be for there to be a never-ending succession of kings and priests, one generation after the next, perpetually until the end of the world. That's one way. And that's probably what many Israelites may have naturally envisioned upon hearing this promise, that God intended providentially to preserve David's dynasty and Aaron's succession of priestly descendants so that those lines would never break, father to son to grandson and so on. But that's not the only way that God could fulfill this promise. There's a much better way, in fact, that God had in mind, and you know what it is, don't you? It is for just one man to sit on the throne, just one man to occupy the priestly office, but to stay there forever, immortal, never to die again. A king who will never die, a priest who will never die, and the personal reign of that one individual will never come to an end. And so David will never lack a man on the throne. The priests will never lack a man to minister before the Lord for the people. And that is what God, in fact, intended to do. God was going to give Israel one man, one Savior, one righteous branch, who was going to be, by the way, both king and priest at the same time. His kingdom and his priesthood was going to last forever, and he was never, ever going to leave office. See, that's what the Lord is doing in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. He was raising up this righteous branch he had promised for David, whose reign would never come to an end, and who also would be a perfect and everlasting priest. This morning we heard in the Annunciation in Luke 1 how the Lord was going to give to Jesus the throne of his father David, and Gabriel said, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. See, brothers and sisters, to this day, this promise is still in effect. David today does not lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel because one man, the man Christ Jesus, is sitting and will continue to sit on that throne personally forever and ever. You see, in the Lord Jesus Christ, you see these things come together that Jeremiah promises here. You have a true descendant of David sitting on David's throne. And this is critical. You have the righteousness of the Lord himself. You have all of those things combined in one person, the God-man, the mediator, Jesus Christ. See, that's the beauty of the incarnation. Israel needs a righteous king. And so what's going to happen? The Lord himself is going to take on human flesh, and he is going to be that righteous king that Israel needs. And he is going to be that king for them forever. Throughout this passage, what we're seeing is that the Lord is going to take it upon himself to do for Israel what Israel could never do for herself. The preservation of the people of God, the establishment of the line of kings and priests, it's not going to happen because of anything in Israel, but solely on account of the unilateral action of God on her behalf. His mercy is going to motivate it. His power is going to accomplish it. His righteousness is going to ground and uphold it. And His word is going to guarantee it. And that's where we're going next. It is that last thing, the Word of God, that the Lord focuses on for most of the remainder of the chapter here. We've looked at the righteous branch. We've seen this guarantee of a forever covenant. Let's consider, thirdly, God's unbreakable promise. Verse 19, I love this imagery. Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night will not come at their appointed time, then also my covenant with David, my servant, may be broken, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and my covenant with the Levitical priests, my ministers. Isn't this beautiful? What's happening here is God is comparing his promises to his people with the most basic, most reliable, predictable features of the natural order that he has created and upholds providentially. See, some things in our experience are simply always true. They always happen, and you can count on them. These are the things that are so steady, so sure, that we actually measure our lives by them. What is more basic than the rising and the setting of the sun? It happens every day, and it always has as long as the earth has continued. And what God is saying here is that as surely as you know that the sun rises in the morning and sets in the evening by the providential appointment of God, you can know just that surely that God is going to do everything that he says he will do. No matter how impossible it seems to you today from the perspective of this siege. Now you can see in verse 22 then that God, in this very interesting and rich way, God sort of groups together here his ancient promises to David with his even more ancient promises to Abraham. This imagery of descendants as numerous as the stars and the grains of sand, that's actually imagery from Genesis chapter 22. Isn't that interesting? It's not from the covenant with David, it's from the covenant with Abraham. What God's doing is he's taking that imagery that he used with Abraham and he is applying it now to his covenant with David. Not only is David going to have a descendant ruling on the throne, he is going to have a vast number of descendants that no one can number. And the same thing is going to be true for the priests. See, what this is pointing us forward to is what you and I experience today in union with Christ as the people of God. 1 Peter 2:9 describes us in the church as a royal priesthood. It's other biblical language of a kingdom of priests. See, Christ not only reigns over us as his people, he also tells us that we are destined to reign with him. Christ not only intercedes for us in God's presence, he actually brings us into God's presence. So there is this general and qualified sense in which in Christ, every believer is a king. Every believer is a priest because we are united by faith to the king, to the priest. Now, when Jerusalem was destroyed and the Babylonians carried off the people and their king, both God's covenant with Abraham and God's covenant with David seemed to be over. They seemed to be coming to an end. That's why what God is saying here about these promises to Abraham being applied to David, saying, no, those promises are going to continue. That covenant is not going to fail. That's why this is so important in this context as Jerusalem is under siege. The Lord is insisting that, no, this covenant is not over. Everything that is happening right now to Jerusalem is part of God's grander, bigger plan to bring those covenant promises to Abraham and to David to fulfillment, to a fuller and better and more glorious fruition than anyone in Israel right now has dreamed could be possible. And that is the point of verse 24. See, God is responding to an objection. He's responding to an accusation to those who would try to argue that God is breaking his covenant promises that by rejecting his people. That's really the big question that the destruction of Jerusalem and the Babylonian captivity raises. How can God do that and still be faithful to his covenant promises to David and before that to Abraham? And God is saying, no, that covenant is still in place. It's not going anywhere. As he repeats from verse 25, my covenant keeping is as sure as day and night. It's as sure as the fixed order of heaven and earth. I have promised, I've given my word that I will not reject my people, not reject the people of Israel and sons of David. And because I've promised that, I'm not going to do it. In spite of all their rebellion, in spite of all their sin, all their efforts to the contrary, he says, I will restore. I will restore their fortunes and will have mercy on them. And that's where verse 26 concludes. And that raises some questions. See, that restoration is not going to happen all at once, is it? It began, of course, 70 years later, when God did bring back a faithful remnant to Jerusalem. They rebuilt the walls, they rebuilt the temple. But even that restoration was not complete. Israel still had no king ruling on the throne of David. And so even after the return from exile, God's people were still waiting for the fulfillment of these promises for their future. But they would not have to wait forever. These promises were surely going to come true. God's promise was as sure as the rising and setting of the sun, in fact. And so one day, the Son of Righteousness did arise, with healing in his wings. when you look at Matthew, when you look at Luke chapter 1, the fingerprints of God's covenant with David in particular are all over the story, the history of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Think of what we read earlier this evening from Zechariah's prayer. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. Having in mind, no doubt, passages like this one, Jeremiah 33. See, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ was the decisive moment when these precious promises, along with many, many others, burst into fulfillment all at once. When this righteous branch sprang up suddenly at last. And so as we consider then this prophecy of Jeremiah as the people of God today, in light of the coming of Jesus Christ, there are, I think, three important applications for us as we close. First one is this, that in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, God provided for you a righteous king that you can trust and follow. In the incarnation, God provided for you a righteous king you can trust and follow. See, what Israel needed was a leader. They needed somebody to fight their battles. They needed someone to protect them. They needed someone to unite them in faithful service to the Lord their God. And you and I need exactly the same thing, don't we? And God has given us exactly that in the Lord Jesus Christ. See, Jesus is your king. Jesus is this righteous branch ruling over you and me today. And his kingdom will never fail. And it is our lifelong calling then as his people to submit with joy and gratitude to his righteous and gracious rule over his church and within each of our hearts individually as we look forward to the day then when we will reign with him forever in the end. So that's the first thing. The second thing is that because of the incarnation, through the incarnation of Christ, the Lord is your righteousness. Verse 16 contains this precious phrase, the Lord is our righteousness. See, in the Israel needed a righteousness that was going to come from outside themselves, as we've said. And in the covenant of grace, God's people bring only their sin, and God supplies all the righteousness. That was true for Israel, and it is true for you and me. And God has done that. He has supplied the righteousness that you lacked, the righteousness that you needed. He has done that for you in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you see, Jesus took your nature upon himself, not only so that he could die for you, but also so that he could live for you. So that he could earn, through his perfect life of obedience, the righteousness that you do not have in yourself and that you need so desperately for him to give you. The Lord is our righteousness because the righteous branch God has raised up for us is the Lord himself, the righteous Lord himself. And when you look in faith to him, when you rest in his life for you, in his death and resurrection for you, what he does is he gives you his perfect righteousness in place of all your sin. And that is good news. That is, in fact, the gospel. One last thing. The last thing is that the incarnation of Jesus Christ proves that God's promises to you in Christ will never fail. The incarnation proves that God's promises to you in Christ will never fail. When God gave these promises to Israel, they seemed to fly in the face of everything God's people could see and feel and experience around them as they stood there right on the brink of exile. But God was teaching them. He was teaching them to hold on to these promises. Teaching that they could be every bit as certain that these promises would come true as they could be that the sun would rise in the morning and set in the evening. And what God did in the incarnation is he proved that those promises were going to come to fruition. He actually kept those promises in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, because you see, in Christ, all of the promises of God found their fulfillment. And so now, as you look back and see how God did keep his promises to Israel, just like he said he would, he's calling you now to look forward and to trust the promises that he has given to you in Christ for your future. When doubt tells you that God cannot be trusted, when temptation tells you that God is not good, when fear tells you that you are on your own, you need to hold on to this, that there is nothing more certain, than that God will always keep his word to you in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise you, we thank you for the righteous branch that you have raised up in the house of David to reign over your people, to reign over us, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose kingdom will have no end. We pray that you would please teach us through this prophecy of Jeremiah to trust you, not to doubt your promises, not to doubt your goodness, or your purposes for us, but to know that nothing is more certain than the promises you've given to us in Christ. We thank you for him. We thank you for your promises. We pray you would help us to trust them as we go into this week, into the life of service in your kingdom you've called us to in the days ahead. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.